All right, how's everybody doing? Yeah? Come on, how's everybody doing? All right, good. Anybody know what today is? Okay, it's Sunday. Anybody else? August 19th in the year of our Lord, 2007. That's right. Mark your calendars. Today we end our 11-month journey in Galatians. So, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to begin and go through the end of the text, starting in verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles available on the back table, or I think some of the facilities guys are going to be running forward to pass those out. Just simply raise your hand when they come by. And if you don't own a Bible, or you don't own a Bible in a translation that you feel like you can understand, that's our gift to you. We deeply desire that everyone who would want to would have access to the Word of God at any time. And so if you want a Bible, you can use it just for the today, or you can take it home with you. That's our free gift to you. So as we are finishing our series, I've been asking myself, how do I know, not just as a pastor, but how do I know for us that we have received the message that Paul has for us in this letter? It's six chapters. It's full of the foundational elements of all that is true in our relationship with God. We saw early on that Paul's language could be quite heated in this letter. We saw early on that his passion, his exuberance, his fire could really come out. We also saw an articulate mind at work, a precise argument flowing and developing piece by piece by piece. We understand that the greatest context that this letter must be understood in is that there were false teachers who were seeking to skewer, to pervert even the gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus Christ. And so at different times, we saw different attributes of Paul. Sometimes we saw the theologian. Sometimes we saw the older brother. Sometimes we saw the historian, and always, always, we saw the one who loves God. Isn't that the thought that hangs in Galatians more than any other? That Christ is worthy to be praised, and that we are needy people for the grace and mercy of God. And so keep that in the forefront of your mind as we look at today's text. Here we go. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our devotion, of our time, of our resources, our energies, our talents, Lord. Everything we have is a gift from you. to us. And so, Lord, we ask today that you would send your Spirit thick among us, that you would focus our minds, that you would empty our hearts of all our fears, all our distractions, all the worries of tomorrow, that you would capture our minds as the gateway to penetrating our hearts. So come, Holy Spirit, come and enlighten us. Reveal yourself to us and take away our blindness. Take away the places where we don't see how valuable, how precious you really are. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that I had the power to hold in each of my hands, in one hand, I could hold all wealth, all healing, all happiness in this age. I could hold the spouse of your dreams, business and investment knowledge. And in the other, I could hold in my hands the mercy of God and the peace that comes from being with God forever. Imagine I had that power. Which hand would you choose from? It seems like an easy question, doesn't it? It seems like, well, of course I would want God and not the stuff, because, you know, I'm only going to live to, like, you know, 85 or 90 at the most, right? Maybe I'm going to set a land speed record and make it to 125. Who knows? But at the end of that time, it's all going to go away, right? It doesn't matter how successful you are, how much money you have, how much people love you, praise you, honor you. Eventually, those things are going to be taken from you. And, you know, the mercy of God, sure, I want that. The peace of God, yeah, that's one thing I really lack, is peace in my life. So it seems like a dumb question, doesn't it? Of course we would take this. And yet I want to challenge your thinking today. At the very heart of the passage we're going to look at is the question, which hand do you want? Which hand not do you want on Sundays at 4 or 5 o'clock? But which hand do you want Tuesdays at 10 p.m.? Which hand do you want on Thursdays at 10 a.m.? Which hand do you want? Which does your heart value more in your real life? Not in who you pretend to be, not in who you wish you were, but in the honest depths of your heart. Which do you want? That's really where Paul's going to take us today. He begins hilariously with verse 11 saying, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Now, some of you are like, it's his letter. He hadn't been writing it all along. No. There are many theories in the early church as to what Paul's situation really entailed, as to whether or not he was blind by this time of his life, or my opinion is that there's a particular moment where Paul was stoned to death. And I'm not talking stoned. I mean, you know, stoned. And, you know, I just want to clarify. And I just want to ask you the simple question. If I hucked a rock at your head, what would you do? Okay, duck. And if you're slow and fat like me, what would you do? You'd put your hands up, right? So how's your penmanship going to be affected if people were throwing rocks at you and leaving you for dead? You're going to have busted fingers and broken joints and mangled, yeah, uh-huh, exactly. So my personal opinion is that in this particular situation, Paul's hands don't work the way but that he would want them to, so he doesn't write very often. The other reason I suggest that is he comments, "You look at the large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. If he's only partially blind, then that would explain why he has to write in big letters so he'd know what he wrote. But the other is like, you know, like a little kid learning their letters for the very first time. They write them huge, not teeny like my wife where you need a magnifying glass just to read it. So here Paul is taking the pen out of his secretary's hand, whoever's recording. We know from other letters that sometimes it was Timothy. It might have been Luke on occasion. But whoever is penning this paper, whoever's taking the dictation from Paul, Paul passionately rips the pen from their hand. And he wants to write this last section himself. Not because he doesn't trust the guy who's dictating, but because it means the world to him that the churches in Galatia would know for sure that what he has written is trustworthy. It's Paul's handwriting, no one else's. That's huge for us. So Paul wants to communicate the power and importance of his final thoughts. We're going to jump into them. Verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. In verse 13 and 12, Paul is summarizing the mindset of a legalist, the thinking. What does the thinking look like of the people that Paul is writing this message to correct? So let me give you a definition. Are you ready? Those of you who are taking notes, I want to define the word legalist. A legalist is someone who uses the law as a vehicle of pride. A legalist is someone who uses the law as a vehicle of pride. You know this. We've been talking about it for months and months and months and months. These are the people who go to the commandments of God, either the Ten Commandments in summary form or all 600 and whatever. And they look at those commandments and they say, you know, I can do those. And if I put my effort and my heart and my desire and my passion and my will into carrying this out, I can succeed. And so that's my goal. And so they go to the law not to find out how short they fall. They go to the law to find how righteous they are in their own eyes. And the end result of that is pride. They go to the commandments to have pride in themselves. And here, Paul puts on display in his own handwriting two major errors in this mindset, two failures in this way of thinking. The first is the fear of human opposition. Check it out. In verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Why are they doing this? Because they want to save their hide. They don't want to suffer. Another way of saying that is they want to be pain-free. And so the first thing is that they fear the pain or the ridicule or the rejection of being associated with Christ. You see that? That's the first, and it's in 12. The next is in 13. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. See, the second result of pride, the second result of a mindset of legalism is that you become addicted to or that you love human praise. You love human praise. I've been thinking a lot about this second one lately in that I'm a father with two young girls. And it's amazing to me how often I am tempted to make a choice in any given moment towards making them happy instead of doing what's best for them. It might be best for them to read a book, but they really want to watch a movie. And I'm like, oh, gosh, I haven't seen them much lately. I really want them to be happy. So I go ahead, watch Peter Pan again for the fifth time this week. You see the temptation? What I'm doing, what I'm subtly saying to myself is, who they turn out to be, I don't really want that in sight right now. I just want a smile on her pretty little face. See, Sydney can make you very happy when she's happy, and she can make you very miserable when she's miserable. I don't know if all kids have that ability, but mine do. And so I realize that I am addicted to the praise of my children. And they can't praise me much right now, but they can give me kisses and hugs and smiles. And I take that and I say, oh, yeah, I'm doing good. I'm a good father because she has affection for me. But is that really the measure of successful parenting? I mean, maybe it's a portion of it, but is it the sum total? Of course not. And so I see in the way that I'm tempted to raise my children a love of human praise. See, I bet it felt good for the Gentiles who converted to Judaism to have people praising them and boasting about their story. You know, in modern day, like churches, when somebody comes to Christ, we like fill out their bio, right? Take a headshot picture and we put it in the newsletter. We advertise it on the website. We make a movie of it and we celebrate it. Now, a portion of that is absolutely good and biblical, but another portion of that is we're teaching them to love the praise of man and not to revel in the glory of Christ. So what he's saying is, not even those who are circumcised obey the law. They don't have a better life, but they're inviting you to play pretend with them so that they can boast about you. You see how subtle that is? You see how subtle the love of man is? It shows itself in so many ways. Right now, I'm just seeing it with my kids. But historically, I love to give great sermons for two reasons. One, it's my calling from God. It's my mission and purpose on life. But the other, it makes you guys happy. Isn't that awful? If your response is the focus of my preaching, how far from Scripture are we going to go? Look at some of the other churches around us and you can see. So we have to at some point wrestle with the reality that we love the praise of man or woman. Some of you guys are still single and the highlight of your week was that wink you got on Tuesday from that cute guy at the mall whose name you don't know, telephone number you'll never discover, and relationship you'll never have again. Right? You see how fickle we are? The reality here is that the same two struggles that are the result of legalistic thinking are active in our lives. How many of you are excited at the thought that someone would oppose you, maybe even violently oppose you, or persecute you, or mock you, or ridicule you? How many of you don't share your faith in the workplace because of what could happen? But like, what could happen? People like laugh? We're going to get to that. But it's these two things that Paul is attacking in verse 12 and verse 13. And they're both a result of pride. One is the fear of rejection and the other is the love of affection. And they're both seductive mistresses because they prohibit you from embracing Christ crucified. Because you can either love the praise of man or you can die to that and you can embrace Christ and all that comes on his bloody cross. because the cross ends the delusion of pride. See, all pride is a delusion. It's a deception. We are not that worthy. Do you know how I know? Think back to 6th or 7th grade. You guys remember the cocky kid in class? The guy perfectly dressed, popped collar maybe. I don't know what generation you guys are, but when I was growing up, he'd have black Samba Adidas sneakers, right? And he'd tie the laces behind the tongue of his shoe. You know what I'm talking about? He'd roll those pant legs up. Yep, I was a child of the 80s. Immaculately dressed, immaculate presentation, and he would walk. I mean, just the bee's knees, right? And he wanted every one of you to know that he was great. But was he? Was he that much better than all of you, or did he have more money and more opportunity than you? See, I hated the cocky kids, even though I was one of them. I hated the other cocky kids in school. Do you know why? I hated them because I knew they weren't as cool as they thought they were. They weren't valuable in the way that they assessed their own value. They were deceived. We do that today still, don't we? Don't we think that we are greater, that we're more generous maybe than we really are? How many of you have to think back more than a week to come up with a time when you were really generous? See, God doesn't have to think back at all. He is really generous, always. See, we have to point to moments and highlights and mile markers, and we use those tiny little moments and to prove an overall thing that's simply not true. We're not as good as we think we are. We're not as generous as we think we are. We're not as compassionate as we think we are. We're not as skillful as we think we are. So the end result of our thinking as a legalist, it must end, because the cross of Christ ends the delusion of pride, and it opens us, necessarily, it opens us up for ridicule. Because we're not going to play the game that everybody around us is playing. We're not going to be image hounds. We're not going to be reputation protectors at all costs. We're going to talk about our sin openly. We're going to talk about our transformation freely. See, we don't get to give God glory for change in our hearts if they never knew we were failures to begin with. Right? If they don't know you're struggling, they can't celebrate your victory. Right? And so Paul's offering them a clear glimpse of the mindset of a legalist that loves to pride himself. And he's about to lay a contrast. Check out 14 and 15. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. See, the cross of Christ doesn't just humble us before God. It also humbles us before man. How do I know? Think back to the Gospels when Jesus said in his own words, unless a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be his disciple. Unless a man take up his cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. You can't. See, as much as we love the cross of Calvary, we have to be willing to walk the road of Calvary, The one where the people lined to spit at him, lined to mock him, lined to throw fruit at him. We cannot indulge the grace of God on the cross without also being willing to walk the life that that hill lays out for us. We have to deny ourselves. We have to die to our reputation and to our sense of deluded pride that we would gain Christ. And we know the benefits of Christ, don't we? But did the world know the benefits of Christ? They couldn't possibly, because they killed him. They crucified him. They nailed him naked and bloody beaten on a cross and laughed at him and mocked him, pulled the whiskers off his beard, gave him bitter wine to drink. And that was only in 3 hours. The end result was his death. So we don't get to say in one face, I love Christ and the blessings of Christ. And in the other say, I love the world and the blessings of the world, as if they were blessings. We don't get to say, I want Christ and my reputation. I want Christ and power. I want Christ and money. I want Christ and fame. Maybe Christ wants money for you. Maybe Christ wants power for you. But you don't get to decide. He does. You walk the road that he lays out for you, and you carry out in the future that he offers you, not the one that the world has deluded you into thinking you want. Which brings me back to my question. How do we know if the message of Galatians is impacting our hearts? How do we know if the message of Galatians is penetrating our minds? I think we know if our legalistic mindset is decreasing, or at least the intensity of it is decreasing. I don't pretend to believe that you're going to go a week, let alone a month or a year, without having a legalistic mindset. That's ridiculous. But the question is, how intense is your love of the world? How intensely do you protect your own heart and your own reputation? How intense is your desire to succeed in other people's eyes? I think we're hearing from Paul, and the Spirit is ministering in our hearts if this mindset is drifting from us, even at times, let alone more and more often, and less intensely. So here Paul is in verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That sounds great, doesn't it? Think about it, Jesus is crucified. We're united with him. The thought of being crucified with him, only not having to get nails and the whip beating and all that stuff. That's pretty cool. I don't actually have to suffer the payment, but I'm kind of united symbolically with him in that. So yeah, I want to be crucified with Christ. But then there's the second half of this, right? Second half. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. See, it sounds great. We love Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We love the thought of forgiveness. We love the thought of freedom, right? But I'm not so sure we like this thought. So let's slow down and ask, what is a crucified thing? Like what does it mean that something is crucified? Obviously, there's death involved, and certainly, pain involved. But what does it mean to be crucified? It means that you're mocked. It means that you're rejected. It means that you're devalued, that you're considered less, that you're considered worthless. So when he says that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, what he's saying, and you got to get this, what he's saying is that the world is rubbish to me. I don't want what the world has. I laugh at what the world has. I scorn what the world has. I reject what the world has. Is that true of you? Do you echo Paul's words? Or do you only think about the positive of embracing Christ without any thought as to the cost? That as we embrace Christ, necessarily we have to reject the world. We have to reject the things of the world and see them more accurately as they really are. It also means that the world, this is the hardest part, that the world sees us as crucified. If we really understand the invitation that Paul has for the Christian life, it's to see that the world also feels that way about us. See, Jesus says it another way. He says, no servant is greater than his master. This is John 15. No servant is greater than his master. So if the master is despised and mocked and rejected, how much more should the servants be? He says, if the world hates you, don't worry about it, because it hated me long before it ever hated you. And if it persecutes you, don't worry about it. It persecuted me long before it ever persecuted you. See, there's a Christianity that is alive in the world today. It's especially in the North American continent, that says, take all you can from God because his chief desire is to give you your idol. If your idol is happiness, then that's what Jesus is going to give you. If your idol is affection, then that's what Jesus is going to give you. If your idol is health, wealth, prosperity, then those are the things that Jesus is going to give you. And so they use Jesus as a vehicle to give you your idol so they can grow their churches. But they're not growing the kingdom of God, because necessarily in Paul's thinking here, there is an innate rejection of the world and a rejection of the world towards you if you're going to embrace Christ. If you want Christ and the world, you can't have them both. It's a definitive line. And Paul's so, you know, torqued up about this, he's writing it with his own hand. And he expresses it, may I never boast except in the cross of Christ. When we know and understand and see rightly the value of Christ on the cross, we have nothing to boast about. Nothing we do comes close. Nothing compares. Nothing's remotely interesting compared to that. And the problem is we shrink the cross and we devalue God when we believe wrongly that we are morally improving the more we grow in Christ. You understand this? Do you understand this delusion? It's very subtle. But it's the mindset that says, well, God is changing me, and the more he changes me, the less I need him. Because the gap between me and God shrinks. You get that? Let me say it another way. I only need enough grace from God to make it on my own. Some of you got it now. You don't need the whole grace of God. You just need a portion of it, an ever decreasing portion of it. You freely admit, you know, God is here and you're below, but you're catching up. It's a ridiculous delusion because it fosters pride and takes you away from the thing you need most, which is the mercy of God. See, we pretend to believe that if our outward performance is constrained effectively, that God's doing that. When in reality, plenty of people lived very moral lives. You look at the life of Mahatma Gandhi, there's a reason the world respects him. He lived an upright and honorable life. Not seduced by naked women that he had access to all the time. Plenty of people have lived a moral life. And what Paul's saying is your morality is no test for your relationship with Christ. Your affection for Christ is the test. That's why we have nothing to boast about. All that I am that is good is Christ. Everything else is me. I have nothing to boast about. There's no good that I do worthy of anything. Just Christ at work in me. And that is what cross doesn't happen. Let me say it this way. If you're a legalist, You don't like that thought. Not only do you not like that thought, it attacks the very thing you have given yourself to. The praise of men and the fear of rejection. See, I have nothing to fear. Of course the world's going to reject me. It has to. Because I don't play by its rules. And I don't love what it loves and I don't value what it values. So the world has to reject me because it can't understand me. But if I am united with Christ, I value what he values and I love what he loves. And I also reject what he rejects. And I scorn what he scorns. And if you have not thought of this, God scorns sin. He hates it. He hates it so much, he died to conquer it. So how do I indulge in what he died for to free me from? Is this making sense? It's not a matter of performance. It's a matter of affection. It's not just knowing the right things. It's not just knowing that Christ died your death. It's not just knowing that he makes a way for you to be in right relationship with God. It's not just intellectually agreeing with that thought. It's the embrace of that. It's the affection. It's literally the love of that news. The cherishing treasure. Sam referenced it earlier today in a prayer time. Think of the merchant who goes every day to the market to find the perfect pearl. And he's got pretty good ones. He's got plenty of pretty good ones. And then there it is on one particular day. He finds the pearl of great price. And he runs home and he gets everything he has and he runs to the market and he sells everything he has that he could have this one pearl forever. Is that your affection for Christ? Or do you want Christ and? Do you want Christ and something else? Or do you want Christ at any cost, with any effect? Are you willing to sell your stake in the world that you would have Christ? What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus asks that very question. What would it profit you to gain all your fantasies of this life and spend eternity far, far, far from God? That's what's at stake. So when Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world," what he means is this: I count it all rubbish. I'll trade everything I have and view it as garbage, as human dung, that I would have Christ. I'll give up all my cars. I'll give up my family. I'll give up everything I love, everything I've ever wanted. Guys, I'll give up this church that I would have Christ. I'll give up my wife. I'll give up my mortgage. I'll give up everything in life. I'd sell everything to have Christ, because he is more valuable than the sum total of all that stuff. Does that mean I don't love my wife? No. Does it mean I don't love my parents? No. I love them. I love my family. I love my house. I love my cars. I love that stuff. But it doesn't compare to Christ. There's no choice between Christ and a new Cadillac. There's no choice between Christ and a secure bank account. There's no choice between Christ and the spouse of your dreams. There's no choice. It should be the easiest decision which hand you want to take from. What it means that we are crucified to the world and that the world is crucified to us is that we accurately see them as rubbish, rejected, and scorned. And they accurately see us as worthless and ridiculous and foolish. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians 6. You feel free to turn there. It's just a couple pages to the left. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 8 and 9. Hold your breath, guys. Through glory and dishonor and bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. So what Paul's saying here is that this is his life experience. If you want to go up and get context, jump up into verse 4. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the honor, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, through bad report and good report, through genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and possessing everything. Does that describe your Christian life? Because it describes the author of the letter that we have celebrated for 11 months. It describes the heart condition of one who's crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to him. Don't believe me? Go just a couple more pages to your left to 1 Corinthians 4. Start in the second half of verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, second half of verse 12. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. Now, there's no shiny, fuzzy, happy, hippie Jesus here. Okay? The clouds and the rainbows? No. If we are to understand the value of Jesus Christ, bloody and crucified, then we must also be willing to live in the rejection that the world clearly displayed there. We have to be able to endure the hardships. We have to be able to rely on His Spirit and His power to bless those who are cursing us. See, nobody can do that. Nobody can do that on their own. There's no way that you are gracious and compassionate to someone who's robbing you. There's no way when you catch someone raping your wife that your first thought is, I really want to bless that guy. It's not human, nor should it be. But it is godly. And so the question you have in front of you is, which hand is your life going to be dictated by? Which hand are you going to surrender to? Which life do you want? The delusion of success in the temporary world, or the triumph and persecution of being with Christ? Because you don't get both. If Paul's saying anything to us in this letter, it's you don't get both. There's no rosy Christianity. There's a raw and real Christianity. So you can play pretend with the world for a while, but when you do that, you lose sight of the value of Christ and the cross. Do you know what the cross really is? I mean, really is. It's a righteous God's assessment of our abilities, of our godliness. It's a righteous God's assessment of our corruption, of our depravity, of how far we are from Him in nature and in character. It's an extreme picture of what it takes to make us like Him. You with me? So the question you have in front of you is, are you willing to be refuse to the world? And are you willing to call the world refuse to you? That you would experience and display the real value of Christ. That you would experience the freedom of sin. That you would experience the freedom of fear. And that you would experience the freedom from the praise of man. Your addiction to the praise of man. I've got a slide and I want to go through this. I know we're running out of time. But I want you to understand this. You owe this to the wonderful and powerful theologian John Piper, whom I praise God regularly for the power of His Spirit's use in my life. They're going to be bringing this slide up. John Piper, as he concluded the book of Galatians for his church more than 20 years ago, he offered a side-by-side comparison of the life of a self-exalter and of a Christ-exalter. What is the heart condition? What does it look like to exalt yourself? What comes from that? And what does it look like? What is the mindset of someone who cherishes Christ and exalts Him instead of yourself? He offers four comparative thoughts. The first is this, that self-exalters revel in religious ritual. We see that in Galatians 6:12. Because they crave the praise of others. And he contrasts that with Christ exalters. They regard the pleasure of human applause as a pile of garbage compared to the pleasure of knowing Christ. So they cannot be people pleasers. You understand this? It's one or the other. In every moment, in every thought, in every experience, you're exalting Christ or yourself. Number two, comparison number two. Self-exalters fear persecution and rejection from people more than they cherish the cross of Christ. And the comparison for that is this. Christ exalters expect and accept persecution from a world that crucified Christ. Galatians 5:11. See, we don't fear men because Christ is our refuge, our shield, and our great reward. Or as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, and hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Comparison number three. Self-exalters regard outward forms like circumcision as the essence of religious life. We see that in Galatians 6:13. They manage to clean up the outside while leaving the root of pride untouched. And so religion and morality are useful outlets for their uncrucified self-reliance. Christ exalters regard a new creation as the essence of religious and internal life. We know that for Christ to be king, we must die, and a brand new creation of humility and Christ reliance has to replace pride and self-reliance. You guys see that? I quoted it earlier, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In order for me to be a new creation, the old creation has to die so that a new one takes its place. And with that is the humility and Christ reliance in replacing our pride and self-reliance. And then the fourth one, self-exalters have to avoid the cross. I love this. Because the splinters of the old rugged cross always pop the balloon of self-exaltation. Picture that. Picture your self-exaltation in the form of a little balloon rubbing on the bloody cross of Christ. The splinters of his cross necessarily extinguish who we are by ourselves. The splinters of the old rugged cross always pop the balloon of self-exaltation. And the contrast, guys, the contrast is this. That Christ exalters, they glory in the cross. We cherish it above all things. Jesus Christ is infinitely glorious and valuable without comparison. He's beyond compare. And so the invitation we have for you today is which of these worlds do you want? Which of these lives? Are you going to be a self-exalter and end in destruction? Or are you going to take on the destruction now and die to it? that you would have something great, something eternal, and something better forever and ever and ever, because that's the choice in front of you every minute of every day. Do you want Christ or the world? See, Paul's reflection on that continues in verse 15. Check this out. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Does that sound familiar? It should. Way back like 4 weeks ago when we were looking at Galatians 5, verse 6. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts, the only thing that matters, is faith expressing itself in love. Well, here, Paul's going to take the thought of faith away because he's taught about it so much. It's not because he doesn't believe it anymore. It's because he believes it and has taught it for three chapters so successfully that he wants to pull it away and tie it distinctively to a new thought. And that thought is this: neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. You know what separates Christians from everybody else in the world? Death and resurrection. That in our flesh we die. I'm dead. But in Christ, I have a new creation born out in me. I have a new existence. And with that new existence comes a new mindset, a new way of viewing the world. So it's not that faith no longer matters. It's that he wants to give us an additionary understanding of that faith, saving faith. It's a new creation. It's something being in your hearts that was never there before. It's necessarily new, and it's necessarily something that God creates. We don't create for ourselves a new creation. We can't. It's something that God does. And then check out 16. He comes back and finishes with the mindset: peace and mercy to all who follow this, and I love Paul, he's so freaking ironic, it's amazing, rule. Remember we've talked the last few weeks that he's now going to redeem the word law. He's now redeeming the word rule. He's not saying that these are things that you can take pride in. You can't test the litmus test of your obedience against this rule. Do you know why? What's the rule? The rule is understanding that real value is in what God births, not in what we produce. That's a rule you can live with. That's a rule that can affect the way you view every moment of your life. Peace and mercy follow all who understand the difference between a legalistic mindset and a Christ-exalting mindset. That is where the peace and mercy of God are. They're in the cross. They're in discovering and embracing the thought that we can't do it and that we're never supposed to. See, Jesus was always the plan. He was always going to come and he was always going to redeem us. And we were always, before the foundations of the world, we were going to be his people. And he was going to be our God. Peace and mercy, they come to all who follow this rule. And then Paul says, and I love this, even to the Israel of God. Paul's saying that the Jewish religion isn't a barrier to Christ's revelation. Our religiousness doesn't prevent us from experiencing being made a new creation. The wrong mindset that Israel had does not prevent us from experiencing the new creation. And if that doesn't prevent us, nothing does. That's the great news of the gospel. There's no one you know who's so wicked, Christ can't save them. There's no one you know so selfish, Christ can't change his heart. There's no one you know whose lifestyle is so self-sufficient that Christ can't change you. No one in this room is beyond the grace and mercy of God, plucking your heart and tossing it away and replacing it with a fully functional new one, with new love, with new affection, with new variables of value. Even the Israel of God. And then Paul wants to soberly remind us. He says, finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What he's saying is, guys, haven't you figured it out by now that chucking me in jail, it doesn't shut my lips? Haven't you figured it out that torture is not going to calm me down? Haven't you figured it out by all the body marks, by all the, I mean, you shipwreck me, you stone me to death, the same beating that Jesus took, Paul took three times minus one lash. He's in jail. He's beaten and bloody in Acts 15, and he's singing praises to God. He's having church after just getting creamed. What he's saying is, God, you don't get it, Judaizers. You don't understand. What I have in Christ, it's worth any torture you got. So you can just stop. You can just set it aside because you're never going to shut me up. You're never going to rob my joy. And you're never, ever, ever going to question the peace that I have in my heart in Christ. You can't touch it because it was birthed in me by him. And you're not more powerful than he is. So you might as well just stop, because I bear in my body, on my body, the marks of adoring Christ. And his final thought, the benediction of this letter, in a little bit it'll be our benediction. Here he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The final thought that Paul wants to give us on life with Christ is this, that his grace would be with us in our inner places. And with that grace, we've already seen in this letter, comes all things, mercy, peace, forgiveness, freedom, and many others. If the grace of God would be with your spirit, then the rejection of the world, it's not that powerful. It's just, it doesn't compare. Two hands. Every worldly passion and desire, or mercy and peace with God. Make a good choice. Let's pray.